Your reading, let's turn again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, reading the first 23 verses. This passage is so condensed and so full of treasure that we could preach probably 40 sermons just on Romans chapter 8. And tonight we'll pick a few more nuggets from this gold mine of truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. After the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that means the unrenewed human mind, is enmity or hostility against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails, and that word travail has to do with a woman in labor pain to give birth, travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 280. Blessed congregation of the Lord, one Sunday afternoon when I was a teenager, the family was taking our normal walk, and as we were heading back towards home along the sidewalk, there was a car stopping on the other side of the road from us, and we were close enough to see and hear what was going on. There were two people in that car, a man and a woman, and he yelled at her to get out of the car. She obeyed. He told her, you can walk home. She stood there, begging, weeping, pleading to let her drive back with him. And he slowly drove the car just fast enough that she could keep up and beg and plead through the window. And finally a neighbor opened her front door and said, "The police are coming to deal with you." And so he drove a block further and then waited so she could jog to catch up with him and finally let her get in the car. Do you see what happens in a relationship where what should be tender love, honor, faithfulness, and a willing denying of yourself for the other evaporates and turns into thuggishness? What happens when someone is constantly kept dangling about the state of the relationship? One moment it's great, the next moment it's falling to pieces. When someone gets jerked around between fear and hope like this, what a miserable condition to be in. But now compare this to a beautiful, faithful marriage. I read a news story this week of a couple who were celebrating their 70th wedding anniversary. And the man said in the interview, "People told us when we got married, this won't last a month. Here we are." You could just see them in the picture, 90 years old, holding hands, just delighted that they were still together for so long. But when you hear a story like that, when you see a close relationship between a father and his little ones, and that delight between them, what a beautiful thing, what a special thing that is. And what is at stake as we consider the precious doctrine that God delights to assure His children with a spirit of sonship is exactly this. Who is God? Is He like that man I just described on the side of the road? Or is He someone who wants His children to delight in sonship? Romans 8:15 says He has sent His Spirit specifically as the Spirit of adoption, or better translated, the Spirit of sonship, whose eager work it is to bring the children of God into the enjoyment of their sonship before God. And that's our theme tonight, the enjoyment of the Spirit of sonship. We see first the misery of being deprived of this Spirit, then the inheritance of having this Spirit, and thirdly, the solid comfort of having this Spirit. Our canons, once again, with one line, blow apart both Arminianism and the twisted, warped version of sovereign grace called hyper-Calvinism. And it's startling to realize it, but there are times and ways in which Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism are actually very similar. And in this case tonight, the point of similarity is that they both, when consistently followed, actually resist or even deny assurance. Listen to this beautiful line. If the elect of God in this world were deprived of this solid comfort and of this infallible earnest or down payment of eternal glory... What a beautiful expression for assurance, an infallible down payment of eternal glory. They would be, of all men, most miserable. God loves to give solid comfort and infallible down payments and pledges of eternal glory. And if God's chosen are deprived or lacking that assurance, they are pitiable. You should feel sorry for them. When you take away such assurance from God's people, you are robbing them of something so precious and beautiful. Now let us see that both Arminians and hyper-Calvinists end up making too many of God's people, of all men, most miserable. The Arminian denies assurance because he's so concerned to promote his mythical, imaginary free will that he says even God can't and won't stop you if you choose to stop believing in Jesus Christ. I'm not just making this up. Let me quote to you one prominent Arminian author. In Puritan times, this man was named Grevenchovius, and I quote, "I know of no such thing as assurance of heaven in this life," end quote. Another example, once debating this issue in college where I was the only person who believed in these doctrines of sovereign grace, a fellow student was telling the story of his grandfather. This dear man was petrified about losing his salvation. And if he became aware of even one sin, he would immediately get on his knees to repent, believing that if he died before he did that, he would go lost. And of course, being so diligent to repent is a beautiful thing, but it can be had based on much better doctrines on truth. Now, today, many Arminians try to have their cake and eat it too, by claiming to believe both in free will and in the doctrine of eternal security, as they call it. They claim that they have a free will independent of God, but they also want the comfort of God having a free will, which is necessary if they have to say we can't go lost. Once saved, always saved. It's like saying you can be totally dry and soaking wet at the same time. If you can choose your way in without God, then you can also choose your way back out without God. And even God can't or won't stop you. Because if He interferes with your ability to choose for Him or to stop choosing for Him, either way, He has violated your free will. So if you believe in free will, you better kiss assurance goodbye. But now we need to see that hyper-Calvinists do the exact same thing, by turning the assurance pyramid that we've been learning about upside down. They place the focus inside of you and make the foundation your feelings and experiences rather than outside of you in the trustworthy promises of God. And the result is that doubt becomes more common than faith. And in fact, that doubt is sometimes preferred to faith, and that a person who has many doubts is considered to be more advanced than the person who has a strong assurance. Let me give you an example. At a funeral recently, I heard this appalling statement: the next best thing to faith is doubt. But just stop and think about that. Scripture, though often dealing with God's comforts for doubters and strugglers, nowhere praises, recommends, or says anything positive about these doubts. In fact, it recognizes that these doubts are because of our weakness and our sin, and that we need to be saved from our doubts and the unbelief from which they rise. Listen to how we sing it in Psalter 2:10 from Psalm 77. These doubts and fears that trouble me are born of my infirmity, my weakness. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on His goodness I rely. You see how those feelings and experiences are anchored outside of the psalmist in God. Another example of how hyper-Calvinism robs people of assurance. Once, while teaching our Confession of Faith class, one of our young people told me that an elder, not from our church, had said this: the surest mark of a hypocrite is that he's sure of his salvation. Now, no one who says things like that can appeal at all to the canons of Dort, or more importantly, to the Scriptures. That there are people who claim assurance when they have no biblical right to it has been demonstrated from the Scriptures in this series. Self-examination does have an important place. But this cannot be twisted to mean that therefore assurance itself is suspect, or that doubt is almost as good as faith, or that assurance is the best proof of a hypocrite, because that is wrong. And both of these errors, Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism, trap people in the same miserable condition and leave them deprived of solid comfort. Puritan Thomas Brooks, who I've quoted often in the last few weeks, has a beautiful short section in his book on assurance. He titles that book, Heaven on Earth. And he has a little section that says, assurance is not for Arminians. And since they are so similar, you could actually add hyper-Calvinism to most of his rebukes. Just listen. Those who oppose assurance are tormentors, not comforters, Brooks says. They say that poor souls may know that there is a crown of righteousness, but they must not presume to know that they shall have the honor to wear that crown. They are not ashamed to say that God may crown a man one hour and uncrown him the next. They blush not to say that a man can be happy and miserable, under love and under wrath, an heir of heaven and a firebrand of hell, a child of light and a child of darkness, and all in an hour. What miserable comforters these are, still quoting Brooks. What is this but to torment the weary soul and to discourage the wounded spirit and to make people whom God wants to be most happy to be sad? Still quoting Brooks. They would have us believe that the hungry soul may know there is bread enough in the Father's house, but cannot know that he shall taste of that bread. The impoverished soul may know there are unsearchable riches in Christ, but they cannot be assured that they will ever partake of them. All these men allow poor souls is guesses that it might be well with them. They will not allow souls to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," or with Job, "My Redeemer lives." Stillbrooks, they leave souls in a cloudy, questioning, doubting, hovering condition. They make a soul a terror to itself. What more uncomfortable doctrine than this? Thou art this moment in a state of life, and thou mayest the next moment be in a state of death. Now in the Savior's arms, and the next moment in the paws of Satan. This keeps souls, he says, in a doubting, trembling, shivering condition. End quote. Let's come back to that opening illustration. Remember that man that I saw by the side of the road bullying his wife or girlfriend, or maybe we should better call her his doormat? That's how he thought of her anyway. Both Arminians and hyper-Calvinists make God out to be that kind of bully. Someone who wants his people constantly clamoring and yammering and weeping and begging to be received rather than rejected. Thomas Brooks uses an example from Persian history. King Xerxes one morning appointed a new steersman for his royal boat in the fleet. By the end of the day, he beheaded him because he was no better than the previous one. What a sickening insult to and misrepresentation of the living God when he is made out to be that kind of a bully and a thug and a dictator who on whims can bring people to promotion and death in the same day. Do you see how these views really make God out to be a thug and make God's people of all men most miserable? Now, I do not point these things out with any pleasure in controversy. And I have no desire to bash other people trapped in either error, many of whom I consider dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is not a theological jousting match with this goal to knock others off their horse. I could weep when I consider that such people are too oft, of all men, most miserable when they need not be so. This is about supplying comfort from God's Word to those whom God delights to comfort. This is about pursuing people trapped in a warped and wrong view of God that makes them tremble and doubt when they should hope and trust and delight in their sonship. This is about helping God's dear children trapped by this teaching in a spirit of bondage, again to fear, to quote Romans 8, when they should be delighting in the spirit of sonship by which they cry, "Abba, Father." Right now, many of you are eating those boxes of grapefruits from the Providence fundraiser. Now, if you, when you come down for breakfast, first have a big spoonful of honey and then cut open a grapefruit, you're going to pucker up and you won't taste how good that grapefruit tastes. Or if you have such a bad cold that your nose is totally plugged, you can eat your favorite food and hardly taste it. There are people who hear God's Word without tasting the sweetness of its solid comfort, as if they have a cold spiritually, or their taste buds have been messed up, and they can't taste the goodness of the promises and of the sonship of the living God. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says, and that's another way to show how miserable it is to lack this assurance. It's to contrast that miserable doubt with this, the enjoyment of it. Thomas Brooks, "Assured souls live sweetly and walk so cheerfully. Ah, were there more assurance among Christians, they would stop wrongly considering great mercies to be only small mercies, and they would stop considering small mercies to be no mercies." Assurance, he says, is like a sauce on all foods that makes it taste better. It makes mercies taste like mercies, he says. Assurance is the tree of life that makes every bitter thing sweet, and every sweet thing sweeter still. Stillbrooks, "The Scriptures aim principally at this thing, that we should not doubt, but that we should hope, that we should trust, that we should believe that God is a merciful, bountiful, gracious, patient God." End quote. This generous, warm description is classic Reformed experiential sovereign grace. And don't let anyone tell you it isn't. There are tremblers right now who have suffered much by the spirit of bondage again to fear. And what you need to hear tonight from the Scriptures is that this spirit has been wrongly inflicted upon you by confused people or by your own misunderstandings and weaknesses. It is not what God wants or asks you to have. God wants all His children to enjoy the inheritance that He has made theirs in Christ. God loves to give the spirit of sonship that Romans 8 speaks about, that makes His people aware of this grand truth. I am an heir of God with Christ. And that's our second point, the inheritance of having this spirit. Last week when we considered the testimony of the Spirit, we had no time to deal with this wonderful truth that goes with such sonship. Today we'll do that. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 17. Remember that as this passage builds up, it starts by saying, and we saw this in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This leading is very specific. It's about the fight against sin, to hate and put to death and run and reject from sin, but also to repent of it and confess it and grieve over it. These are the ones who are the sons of God. And these sons of God are very specifically described this way in the first half of Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. What's an heir? Well, an heir becomes owner of what belongs to another when that other dies. An heir has the full legal right of ownership because the will and testament made by the person giving the inheritance. Receiving an inheritance is always a bit of a bittersweet thing, isn't it? On the one hand, you're gifted with an inheritance. And on the other hand, that inheritance only becomes yours because your loved one died. You're left with the inheritance instead of your loved one. Someone in the congregation I previously served worked cleaning houses, and she had no idea this was going to happen. This man died unexpectedly. He didn't have any kids, and he left her tens of thousands of dollars because she was always so kind to him every day. And so she got the news of his death and of her inheritance the same day. What a bittersweet thing. But now consider this startling statement. The sons of God are already the heirs of God. That in the eyes of God's courtroom and in God's heart, all His children are heirs. Though this is not some imaginary future possibility that will never become reality because the needed death hasn't happened. For God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die. And Jesus, as the God-man, laid down His life on the cross and purchased the legal right for the holy, offended God to adopt sinners by faith in Jesus Christ and to make them His heirs. And no one can dispute Jesus Christ's claim to sonship, can they? Jesus is the legal heir of all that God is and has. Hebrews 1, God has appointed Jesus as the heir of all things. What is included in this all things? All things. You cannot even imagine it. This is the God who has said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. This is the God of whom we sing in Psalter 255. In His hands are earth's deep places. His the strength of those hills we admire on a clear day today. His the sea whose bounds He traces. His the land His bounty fills. Every living creature, from the tiniest microscopic being that we've never noticed to the greatest creatures of the deep that we cannot control, they are God's. Every molecule that exists in this world is God's. Every bit of property, all wealth, every blade of grass, every tree, every river, it's God's. No matter what part of this world you're in. Believers have reason to sing with a Christian poet, "This is my Father's world. And in the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." Would you feel uncertain and fearful in the home of your earthly father? Do you feel that you don't belong when you're sitting on his couch? Do you think that your father will walk in and say, you know, what do you think you're doing in this house? Now, there are earthly families where this is painfully true. But in God's family, this cannot be true. Every log and stone you sit on in this world is God's couch. Every color you see was painted with God's paintbrush. Sometimes I say to my children when I'm enjoying a beautiful prairie sunset here in Alberta, look at how God is painting the sky tonight. It is God's world. And one of the main reasons He made it was to give you a home. He gave you senses to see colors and touch and smell and hearing and taste so that you could share some of His pleasure in His creation. And in Jesus Christ, He has made every believer and one who is led by the Spirit an heir of all this. Oh, child of God, you who have believed in Jesus and are led by His Spirit, consider what God thinks of you. He says you are His heir, a joint heir with Christ, not just of a little bit, of everything He has. When earthly kings die, their sons take even the throne after them, and God has designs for His dear children to take the throne with Him. Do you remember what Ephesians 2 says of the children of God? Seated now already with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Revelation 22 describes heaven like this. Living and reigning together with Christ, being made kings and priests unto our God. This is what it means to be an heir of God. And then we've only begun to describe all things. God didn't just make this world. He made the whole universe. Millions of galaxies. We haven't even been able to reach another planet in this little corner of the universe. But God measures the whole universe as easily as you measure your backyard. In fact, He knows it better than you know your backyard. When we were created, we were taught with Psalm 115 to sing, the heavens God claims but gives to man dominion in the earth. But now the sons of God in Jesus Christ are taught more. All things are yours. And that's just a quote of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul there is straightening out the quarreling Corinthians for being silly because they're arguing about who's more important and who's a better minister or apostle. Apollos, Peter, Paul. And he says to them in chapter 3, verse 21, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, he says. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Isaiah even says that God counts all the stars and leads them by their number, like a shepherd leads a flock of tame sheep, and he knows their names. We don't even have enough numbers to count all the stars. And God leads them by name. And this God says to His children tonight, you are my heirs, and it's as much yours as it is mine. Maybe someone will say, well, why then do I lack so many things? Why then do I know the pinch of worry and care now? Why do I sometimes think now that I have to go without things that would make my life so much easier? Why do I have to sigh, wondering for where the money's going to come from in that next need or crisis? You know why? One reason is unbelief. But another reason is this. Suffering is part of that inheritance. God has appointed His people joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Christ came to His inheritance by suffering in this world. And therefore God uses that same suffering to prepare His other sons for glory. Romans 8:17 continues, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Sons receive the discipline of their father, don't they? Sometimes a father does what might seem confusing to a child or hurtful to a child as part of discipline and training. Why? God disciplines children to make them partakers of His holiness. Hebrews 12. And so when you have a long, hard conflict with sin, when you suffer much from temptation and evil desire, and when you groan to do good, and when you hate the evil you do, and when you lament, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then do not misunderstand. That doesn't disqualify you from sonship. That proves and illustrates your sonship. It means you are being led by the Spirit of God. It is proof of your sonship. And when you face the opposition of the world, and when legislatures plan bills to call you a hate criminal and to justify sinful behavior as a beautiful, fundamental, protected human right, and when it could get costly to become a faithful Christian, then do not fear, for suffering is part of sonship, for the joint heirs of Jesus Christ. When the evil one assaults you long and hard, and when he does his utmost to harass you and tempt you and plague you with sins and with doubts and with fears and with tears, then do not lose heart. For that suffering is the badge of sonship and proof that you are an heir, because that is how he treated Jesus Christ in this world too. Nothing strange is happening. It's what he does to all the sons of God. And don't lose heart and misunderstand. God's fatherly discipline and training, even when you feel his displeasure as a child for your sin, is proof that he wants to prepare and train you for the inheritance. The world can think it has taken everything away from you, but it is still your Father's world, and it's not theirs to take away, and it's not theirs to give. And he has named you his heir with Christ. So don't obsess about what you have or don't have in this world. But focus on the God who uses even the cruelty and malice of this world to ripen his heirs and sons and daughters for the full inheritance. And no matter what you may seem to lose or lack in the here and now, it's no great loss, for all things are yours in Christ. And your suffering will lead to the inheritance being all the sweeter when God raises you up to take possession of it. God's fatherly discipline and training are treasure, because through it he teaches you to need him, to desire him, to expect him, to receive his answers to prayer with a joyful heart, to love and to trust him more than you did before. He sends those trials because he wants his children to enjoy the inheritance more. Do you realize how rich you are if you're Christ's tonight? The very discipline by which God forms and trains you is greater treasure than the bank account of all 500 people on Forbes' list of wealthiest people in the world combined. For that discipline prepares you for glory and for inheriting all things with Christ. And the riches and an easy life without Christ make you a beggar and a pauper who will end with nothing. They are misusing God's property and will give an account to the judge of the living and the dead. By the way, what an impetus to biblical environmentalism, not making nature God or thinking we have to save the world, but of managing God's property for his glory and out of love for others. And even then, we only touch on the outer edges of this inheritance. Do you know what the best part of the inheritance is? God himself. For through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all things at Christ's return, you do not have to choose between the inheritance and the giver. We sang it already. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the portion of my cup of bliss. God says to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. And God loves it when all his children realize that this is as true of me as it was of Abraham. You have no less of God than Jesus Christ has. His ability to enjoy it is larger because he's God. But as a man too, he enjoys all of God that you may enjoy. What does it mean that God himself is this true inheritance? For everything he is belongs to you. His holiness is yours. It will guarantee that he purifies every last bit of sin from you. And what a treasure that is. And His power is yours because He will use His almighty power, His life-giving and resurrection power, to save His people. And nothing and no one can stop Him, not even suffering and death. That's why our canons speak of the elect of God having this comfort. Election here is mentioned not as an obstacle to faith in Christ, as if you must know you're elect before you're allowed to believe, but it's meant to remind you of the display of the sovereign, royal power and majesty of God. He chooses, and when He chooses, nothing and no one will stop Him. And that's why this can be called an infallible inheritance. And having God as your inheritance means that God's wisdom is yours. And the answer to all your needs, He anticipates your every needs. He has an answer to every question you could ask, and the solution to every problem you'll ever face. And it means His love is yours, because He loves you with the very same love that He loves Jesus Christ, John 17. For you are a joint heir with Christ. And it means God's presence is yours, even when you don't always feel it. That you can sing with the psalmist, "Where can I go from Thy presence? Where can I hide?" Everywhere and anywhere, God is there. The darkness and the light of day are both alike to Thee. It means God's faithfulness is yours. He cannot deny Himself, even when His children act most rebelliously against their Father. Not even in those daily struggles of sins of weakness or those seasons of backsliding that seem to undo what He's begun. O believer in Jesus, you who are led by the Spirit of God, the living God wants you to know all of this. He wants all such to know that you are an heir of God, that you are a joint heir with Christ. Listen to how John Murray says it. The hesitation to cherish this confident approach to God the Father is not a mark of true humility. End quote. Do you want your children to know that you will use everything you have and are to love them, to provide for them, and to take care of them? Do you want your earthly children to know that you love them and always will? If you, being evil, want them to know this, how much more shall the perfect Heavenly Father delight when His children all learn to confide in this love? Octavius Winslow says it like this, and I quote again to show that this is classic Reformed experiential Calvinism. He says this, "How few of God's sons understand the possession and largeness of their birthright. How few rise to the dignity and privilege of their adoption. How few see their completeness in Jesus Christ. How few see that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." End quote. Do you want your children to knock on your door with their needs? Do you want your children to come when they're hurting, sad, confused, hungry, or tired? Do you want your children to confidently bounce up on your knee and sit on your lap and know that you'll always have a word of counsel or something to say as they go through life? God wants all His children to know this, from the least to the greatest. For the Spirit God gives is not the spirit of doubt and fear and bondage, but the Spirit of sonship, by which makes you cry, "Abba, Father." God loves to comfort His children. And that's our last point, the solid comfort of having this Spirit. Someone might want to say, well, does that mean then that if I doubt and struggle and fear, that I'm not a child of God? Because after all, God wants to comfort His children. Does that mean that if I have days or seasons in my life where I'm torn and I waver between hope and doubt, that then God has not given me His Holy Spirit? Oh, dear one, you misunderstand. We are building now from Article 10 a biblical description of assurance and of the way it ought to be. But in this present world, nothing yet is the way it ought to be. Not even the children of God. Article 11 will talk about struggles in coming to this assurance and struggles in living in the enjoyment of this assurance. But we first must demonstrate from the Word of God that God does not intend or insist on or teach His children to be deprived of this solid comfort, but He wants them to face their fears and needs with the help of this comfort. And this solid comfort is solid because its foundation is laid outside of us, totally and only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it is built to completion through the Spirit of Sonship. The Holy Spirit loves to bring the children of God to that assurance. And the one He brings there quicker than the other, we'll cover that next week, but to come to that confident realization, I am a child, an heir of the living God. It is considered a great thing in this world to be the child of a king, to be the child of a prime minister, to be the child of someone rich and famous and powerful. That sonship is out of reach for almost everyone on earth. And yet even such people, envied as they are and made the subject of the news and the magazines, are paupers and pitiable compared to the children and heirs of the living God. It's the greatest thing of all to be a child and heir of God. There is no greater, there is no more happy or more blessed sonship in the world than this, to be a child and heir of the living God. Do you know what this assurance does? It makes you brave in the face of every danger, loss and trial and tribulation. It makes you hopeful after you have sinned that this God has riches in Christ Jesus to deliver you from them all. It makes you bold in living in this present world, which does not belong to earthly powers, but still belongs to the living God. For this is your Father's world, and He has said, you will inherit it all. Another Puritan, Joseph Carroll, says this: all saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth, but many saints enjoy a heaven while they are still on earth. The goal of assurance, he says, is that saints would enjoy two heavens. Or to quote Thomas Brooks again, this is why assured souls live so sweetly and walk through this world so cheerfully. Oh, child of God, and yes, even beginners in spiritual things may be called the children of God. Oh, child of God, you who have believed in Jesus Christ and are led by His Spirit, do you realize that God wants you to have this kind of solid comfort that is an infallible pledge that will not deceive you, that will not mislead you, that will not leave you dangling in the end? He considers you to be deprived and pitiable if you live without this assurance because of your own weakness and misunderstandings or because of false teaching that you've been burdened with. And during these weeks and sermons on assurance, it is His desire that you would learn to enjoy your sonship. That you would learn to say with the apostle in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. I speak now in God's name to tremblers. There are children of God who appear from the outside to have the light on their back. There are children of God, dear children of God, who have to struggle much with the spirit of bondage. Some of them have fits and starts and seasons of it in various times in their life. Some children of earthly fathers, too, struggle with doubts and fears much more than others do. But that doesn't make them less loved or less child than those who do not have these struggles. Listen to how J.C. Ryle uses a beautiful example. He says in the old Roman adoptions that happened in court, you would stand before the judge and the adopting father would ask, will you, meaning, do you want to be my son? And the legally correct answer was this: I will. Oh, tremblers and strugglers, if God asks you, do you want to be my son? What is your answer? Does not your heart long to say, I will? And is that not the spirit of sonship? Don't grieve or resist or quench that spirit when He leads you with that desire. Because then you can sometimes, and again it's fatherly discipline, sometimes struggle in darkness because you push away what God designs for your comfort. You ask a struggler, if you had to give up the little bit of religious hope that you begin to have, If you had to take your heart with its struggles and doubts and fears and conflicts and trade it for the heart of a careless, unbelieving, worldly person, would you do it? I can't, you say. You say, I don't even know yet if I have faith or grace, but I know there's something inside of me that I don't want to give up. Are these not the first stirrings of the Spirit of sonship? And should they not be greeted and embraced joyfully? God would have you learn to trust this solid comfort with all your heart, for God delights in it when His children have two heavens, one that begins in this world and one that is perfect in the next. When the ice is just forming on a lake and as an ice fisherman you're not sure how thick it is, then those first steps you take on that ice are very ginger and cautious. You drill a hole and you measure. When you discover it's a foot thick, you dare to stomp on it and walk on it, and even people drive cars on it. God's comfort is far thicker. It's so solid that it can carry the weight of all your life, all your sins, all your fears, all your needs. For it is the Spirit of sonship who wants the sons and heirs of God to realize this is rock solid. This is an infallible down payment of heavenly glory. Some of us listening are not yet the sons of God. Let me quote Ryle to you. And again, I'm quoting lots of people tonight to show you how reformed it is to reason with and to appeal to people in this way, to the unconverted. And I agree with these words of Ryle. I couldn't say them any better myself. Listen to what he says. He says to unconverted people, "I pity you with all my heart. How much you miss. You struggle. You toil. You wear yourself out for earthly pleasures. You wonder why you're not happy. But you don't want to see the reason. You are hungry, you are thirsty, you are empty, you are blind. And the greatest abundance in the world is within your reach. Oh, that you would hear the voice of Jesus and learn from Him. If you are not yet a son and heir of God, let me plead with you to become one without delay." Still Ryle. "Do you want to be rich?" Ryle says. "There are unsearchable riches in Christ. Do you want to be noble? You shall be a king. Do you want to be happy?" Ryle asks. "You shall have a peace that passes all understanding, which the world can never give and never take away. Oh, come out of the world," he says, "and take up the cross and follow Christ and hear the word of the Lord. Come out from among them," God says, 2 Corinthians 6, "and I will receive you and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Amen.